We continue our study this morning of God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha. This morning, 1 Kings 19, let us hear the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The great German philosopher Immanuel Kant once said that there are only three questions worth asking. And those questions are, what can I know? What ought I to do? And what may I hope? I think Kant was onto something there. In fact, I think those three questions are actually going to serve us well this morning as we try to make sense of Elijah's flight into the wilderness, especially since that flight follows on what can only be described as his extraordinary victory just the day before over the prophets of Baal. So what can I know? What ought I to do? What may I hope? I think that will help us think through Elijah's journey under the broom tree, as well as our own days and nights under the broom tree. So as our story opens, as we said, Elijah has just won that great victory over the false god Baal and over the prophets of Baal. Properly speaking, of course, God won the victory, but Elijah was God's man on the ground. And more than that, God has now decided to lift the drought in Israel because the people of Israel, even Ahab, seem to have returned back to the Lord. Everything seems to be going in the right direction for Elijah. And for the cause of God, Elijah has been so passionately proclaiming in Israel. And yet, as our story opens, everything quickly seems to start going in the opposite direction. King Ahab goes back to the palace and he tells Queen Jezebel everything that has transpired. And Jezebel is not impressed, not even a little bit. In fact, what she is convinced that Elijah needs to be done away with once and for all. And since her pathetic king of a husband has been failing to pull this off for 3 years now, she is now going to take things in her own hands and get this done. So straight away she sends that message. "So let the gods do to me," she says to Elijah. "More also if I do not make your life like the life of one of those prophets of Baal you slaughtered, and do so by this time tomorrow." Elijah receives that message, and immediately Elijah runs away. Why? I mean, many Bible translations say that Elijah ran away because he was afraid because of Jezebel's threat. But that doesn't really make sense, given what we've just witnessed. I mean, Elijah himself had just seen the fire of God coming down from heaven and consuming the Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah just participated in the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal. And he had done this in the near presence of King Ahab, the one who had been trying to kill him for 3 years. Elijah just doesn't strike me as the kind who just turns and runs at the first sign of trouble. But even if he were, he had just had proof that the power of God was on his side. Why would he fear Jezebel if he'd not been afraid of Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal? And he had to know that God could just send down fire and vaporize Jezebel if God so saw fit. And at the very least, he had to know God would protect him from Jezebel. The same way for 3 years he had protected him for Ahab. It just doesn't make sense that Elijah was frightened by that threat, and that's why he ran away. And I don't think that was it. There's actually an issue here with the Hebrew word and the English translation of that word. A lot of Bibles translate it fear. A lot of other Bibles translate it see. And those are two very different things. Without going into all the particularities and peculiarities of the Hebrew language, and of the latter there are many, some of the ancient manuscripts do use that word translated as fear. Some of the older, even older manuscripts use the word we translate see. The problem you see is those two words in Hebrew almost identical. And so scholars have had to think through this. And again, for a lot of reasons we don't need to go into, they are increasingly coming around to saying that the right reading is probably see, not fear. And that is important for our understanding here, because that means that Elijah is not running away because he is afraid of Jezebel and her threat. He is running away because in receiving her threat, he now sees something about his situation that is different from what he saw before. Not that he is afraid, but that Jezebel's threat had made him see something about how things really were, and because of that, he runs away. Which brings us to Kant's three questions and how they can help us. What does Elijah now know? In other words, what exactly is it that he sees in Jezebel's threat? Well, what he sees, what he now knows, is that with Jezebel on the throne, clearly the real power in Israel, getting rid of Baal worship in Israel is not going to be as quick and easy as he thought. In fact, he thought the battle was already won on Mount Carmel. The people turned back to the Lord. Even Ahab seemed to be turned back to the Lord. Baal worship was banished. But with Jezebel still in power and even Ahab cowering before her, Baal worship was clearly not going anywhere. It looks as if everything Elijah had accomplished was for naught. Elijah believes he's failed. And that's what Elijah sees in her threat, what he now knows about the situation he is facing. So, given what he now knows about his situation, that his work as a prophet of God has failed, Baal worship continues, what ought he to do? Well, we could debate that, but clearly Elijah only sees one reasonable option, which is simply to give up. To give up and go away. I mean, doesn't want to get killed by Jezebel, clearly. Doesn't want her to have that glory, but again, Jezebel wasn't really the big issue. It's that he sees that Israel under Jezebel is still belonging to Baal. So, despair maybe? Depression? Disillusionment? Something like that, I think. In fact, we get the slightest sense that Elijah is even disappointed in God for God not doing more to win a full and complete victory over Baal back on Mount Carmel when he had the chance. So Elijah does what he thinks is the only thing he can do, which is give up, run away. So third question, what may Elijah hope? Well, he answers that question for us. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Given what he knows, he does what he does because he has no hope of anything getting better in the future. So, there we find him this morning, sitting under that broom tree in the middle of nowhere, full of despair, hoping to die. But we quickly get two clues that no matter what Elijah wishes, Elijah's story is not over just yet. Because God is not done just yet. First, an angel appears and brings him food and drink to sustain him. Second time this happens, the angel speaks to him and tells Elijah that his journey is not yet done. He's got 40 days and 40 nights. That significant biblical number still to go until he reaches Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, the place where God met with Moses face to face and gave the Ten Commandments, the place where Israel had truly become God's covenant people, and also the place where Israel had once before lapsed into serious idolatry, dancing around a golden calf. Elijah's story is not yet over, says God. Elijah has an appointment to keep on the holy mountain of God. On your bulletin insert, Janine found that neat picture for us. That's a broom tree. It's in the middle of nowhere. But what I also like about that picture on your insert is that there in the distance you see the mountains symbolizing Mount Carmel from whence he has come and Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to which God is now leading him. Elijah may be done with life, done with being a prophet, done with Israel, maybe even done with God, but God is not yet done with Elijah. So Elijah arrives 40 days, 40 nights later at Mount Horeb, shuts himself up in a cave. Clearly his mood is not improved. God speaks to him anyway, says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Which, at least to me, sounds less like an accusation and more like an invitation. God saying to Elijah, in effect, tell me what's wrong. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what you were thinking and feeling. Which is the same invitation God is constantly issuing to you and me when he invites us to pray. Elijah makes his speech about Israel having forsaken God, how he is a failure as a prophet, how they're trying to kill him and so on. And God, instead of answering Elijah's complaint, tells Elijah to go to the mouth of the cave and wait. But Elijah doesn't do it. He just stays in the back of his cave. But suddenly a great wind tears at the mountain, rocks being dashed to pieces outside. Elijah stays in the cave. A great earthquake trembles the whole mountain beneath Elijah's feet. Elijah stays in the cave. Fire comes flashing through the sky like out Mount Carmel, consuming trees and grass, and Elijah stays in the cave. But then after the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, something like a still small voice, sound of a whisper, maybe something like a quiet so deep and dense that it could only be the presence of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And Elijah hears that silence, that whisper, that still small voice, and he comes out of the cave And he covers his face before the presence of the Lord. He has now grasped that he is standing on holy ground. And God says to him again, "Why are you here? What's wrong?" Elijah repeats the complaint. But again, God does not answer Elijah's complaint item by item. God does something very, very different. He reveals to Elijah something Elijah does not know. That there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. And he tells Elijah to go do something Elijah had not thought to do. To anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu king over Israel. And to anoint Elisha to be his own helper and eventual successor as God's prophet in Israel. And suddenly God has given Elijah a new hope. Jezebel's not going to win. God is indeed going to destroy the idolatry of Baal worship among his people. And that Elijah's work has not and will not be in vain, but is yet and still to bear fruit before the Lord. It's our three questions again. What can I know? What ought I to do? What may I hope? What Elijah thought he knew was that all was lost. God gives him a new bit of knowledge. All is not lost because God is still at work in Israel, and that in the end the Lord shall win. And Elijah thought the only thing he could do was run away, curl up and die. God reveals to him that there's another plan for Elijah's life, another work for him to do, to prepare the way for that future final victory over Baal that God is even now working to bring forth. God has work for Elijah still to do. And Elijah had no hope. But God reveals to him that it is his despair which is mistaken. That his hope was never supposed to be found in his own efforts and outlook anyway. But is to be found is anchored in the certainty that God is working his purpose out. Even when circumstances make it seem as though that could not possibly be so. That God is working his purpose out. And no matter how it seems in the moment, God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the will and power of God in this world guarantee that there is indeed a new day coming, a new world. Just ahead. And so with that new knowledge, creating in him a new hope, Elijah gets up, heads out, and gets busy doing what he ought to be doing in serving his God. Those three questions have been answered for Elijah in a new way through the Word of God. What can I know? What ought I to do? What may I hope? Elijah now sees through the eyes of God. So what does any of this have to do with us here this morning? Well, have you ever found yourself sitting under a broom tree in the middle of nowhere feeling like all is lost? Nothing you can do to make it better? Without hope for tomorrow and wishing you were dead? Well, maybe we wouldn't use exactly those terms. But we've all been there. We have. In circumstances, at least something a bit like that. Sitting with Elijah under a broom tree. When all we knew was despair or hurt or fear or helplessness or hopelessness. And where all we could think to do was, well, was nothing. Or at least not enough. And when we were therefore teetering on the brink of surrender, letting go of hope, of losing any belief that somehow tomorrow might turn out okay, maybe even better than okay. We've all been there with Elijah under the broom tree. I mean, when was the last time you were there? Give you a second to think about it. I mean, I confess, I've been feeling under the broom tree myself for a little while now, along with just about every pastor I know. I mean, we worked so hard to keep our churches going during COVID, thought we were finally on the brink of better days, finally the return of that great elusive thing called normal. And then here comes Delta, dashing our hopes, raining on our parade. Every pastor I know right now, at least in private conversation, sounds a lot like Elijah. We're a pitiful bunch. But you can fill in the blanks for your own broom tree. Maybe during this time of COVID, or maybe just other days and reasons and seasons. Just, we've all been there. But this is what Elijah's story teaches us for those broom tree days. That what we think we know, even about our own circumstances, isn't the whole story. Not even close. Because what we can't always see, especially when we're under the broom tree, is how God is still at work. How God is still at work in our lives. Still at work in that situation or circumstance, whatever it is that's got us under the broom tree, still at work to bring all things round to good before everything is said and done. It's something we learn from God's Word. And that therefore, second, there is something for us to do rather than simply give up and give in to despair. We are to keep on talking to God. Keep on praying. Keep on worshiping. Keep on reading His Word. Keep on doing those two most ordinary and yet extraordinary things God calls us to do in bad times as well as in good. To keep on loving God. Keep on loving each other as best as we can. Even under the broom tree. Sometimes it's the love of our neighbors. It's the very thing that gets us through. And so, third, to remember or rediscover or simply to lay hold anew of that hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That unfailing hope which is anchored not in our circumstances but in His great promises to us. His great promises that He is going to be with us always, even under the broom tree. When it can be hard to sense He's there. He's there. That He's going to bring all things round to good in the end, even though we cannot yet imagine how. And that in the end, always and forever, God's love is going to win in us and through our circumstances and on this earth as it is in heaven. Under the broom tree, this is what we can know. And this is what we ought to do. And this is the hope we may have today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.